Cool. So here we are. We've got to the end of Leviticus. Have you survived it? Well, not much. Not much response there. Have we nearly killed you? Oh, maybe. Okay. We got to the end of the book. Last sermon today. And I just want to do something of a summary. And I've got to be honest, it's a hard thing to do. It's hard enough to preach each sermon, let alone summarize the whole book. And so I hope that something today will be a blessing and a help to you, and just maybe recap a little on what we've heard. Because I do know, despite your muted response to my question, that I know you've been blessed by it, many of you. Not everyone, maybe, but most people have found something out that they maybe never saw before. And I know Leviticus, we shy away from it a bit, and we read it very quickly in our quiet times. But it's been amazing, beautiful, and fantastic to see some of the pictures in there, isn't it? And to point towards some stuff that we know better, stuff in the New Testament. But this was always about that. It's always pointing forward to something greater. It was never meant to be about killing sheep and goats and stuff like that. It was always meant to be about Jesus. And that's what hopefully Leviticus has done. It's not just educated us on the purity laws in the Old Testament, but it's led us towards Jesus, because he is the answer. He's the one in which it all makes sense. He's the one who fulfills every single picture that we've looked at in the past 10 or so weeks. So why don't we pray and just ask the Lord for his help, and then we're going to dive into just this summary of what we've looked at in Leviticus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being able to study your word. Lord, without this book, we would be so lost. I guess it's hard for us to comprehend what life would be like just trying to muddle through and just trying to make the best of it and trying to figure it out for ourselves. But Lord, thank you so much. You haven't left us to do that. Completely, we'd have got it wrong. We'd have totally got it wrong if we were left to ourselves. But Lord, you've given us the answers. You haven't given us everything, but you've given us everything we need to know about who you are and what it means to belong to you. And so, Father, thank you for this book of Leviticus. I'm sure there's so much more in there that we haven't seen these past 10 weeks, but thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for encouraging us. Thank you for lifting our eyes to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is always who it was all about. And so, Father, do that again for this next half an hour or so now, we pray. Lift our eyes. Help us see Jesus. Help us see you more clearly. And help us respond to you as we ought to. Lord, bless this time, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So my chapters that I was supposed to be speaking on today, 26 and 27, we will mention them at the end. But for the most part, I'm just going to walk through a bunch of things that hopefully have come out of the book of Leviticus. And here's how I want to frame it. I want to talk about identity. Identity. Maybe not the first subject title that jumps out of you at you when you read the book of Leviticus. But that's what I want to frame this around. Because think about this now. Think about the context of the book of Leviticus. And we would have mentioned this hopefully at the start, if not at different times through the series. But think about where God's people are. You can look back, and those of you who know your Old Testament well, you'll know about Abraham and the fact that he was the first one who God showed up to and who called. He was the father of the nation of Israel as we now know them. God told him, Abraham, get up, leave your family, go somewhere, not telling you where it is, but just trust me. And Abraham did that. And in doing that, he became the father of faith. He became the kind of one we look to as the one who started it all. Not that there weren't people before him that trusted God, but he was the one that began God's people, the people of God that we now call Israel. And in Genesis, we have all the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And eventually, at the end of the book of Genesis, you'll remember that God saved his fledgling people, not many of them at that point, but he saved them by bringing them into Egypt. There was a famine, wasn't there, throughout all the lands. And through Joseph's brothers chucking him in a ditch, then selling him off to slavery, through some terrible things happening to Joseph, he ended up in Egypt. He ended up saving the world, basically. And his brothers ended up in Egypt as well. And therefore, the people ended up in Egypt. And so for a time it was okay. But then, you know the story, a new pharaoh rose up, a new leader in the nation of Egypt, and started to oppress God's people, started to make them slaves and make them work really, really hard. And he was scared of them, didn't want them rising up and kind of taking a stand for themselves. And so he treated them awfully. They were in slavery for a long, long time. And eventually, it takes us time, all of us as people, eventually they cried out to God for help. Maybe should have done that at the start. But eventually they cried out to him and he heard. He heard their cries for help. And so what does he do? He raises up this guy called Moses, who had had one attempt at trying to free God's people and stuffed it up and ran away with his tail between his legs, spent 40 years in the desert. And now God comes to him and says, Moses, right, I'm going to get you and you're going to be the one who's going to save my people. And that's what happens. Remarkable though it may have seemed, and remarkable though it was, God used this bumbling guy called Moses to save his people and to bring them out of slavery in Egypt. And again, we all probably know most of the stories, the plagues and the Passover and then the Red Sea and God parting the Red Sea for his people to escape and then bringing it back again, just as the Egyptian army was trying to cross over in pursuit. God saved his people and he's brought them out. And that's kind of where Leviticus comes in. The end of Exodus runs right into Leviticus. And what's going on here? So God's people, to say the least, have had a kind of tumultuous, rough few years, few centuries. And now what's going to happen? Well, now their identity is going to come to the front. Now God is going to show them, this is the kind of people I want you to be. And that's what the law is all about, isn't it? And therefore, that's what Leviticus is all about. It's a book of God showing his people, this is the kind of people I want you to be. This is how I want you to live. This is how I want my name to be represented in the world. Because that's what God was doing, isn't it? Why did he pick Abraham? Because he wanted a people to show off as his very own. He wanted a people through whom he could reveal himself. This isn't exclusivity. There were people from other nations who heard about the God of the Jews and came to trust him and believe in him. It wasn't that other people weren't invited, but God chose his own special people and said, through you, I'm going to show the world who I am. Through you, I'm going to reveal myself. Through you, I'm going to teach the world how I'm going to respond and deal and care for my people. Because that's always what God has been about, isn't it? Is bringing people to himself, bringing people together and causing them to live in communities that glorify him, in communities that, though we're still tainted by sin, are much more like the people he intended us to be at the start, much more like the community that Adam and Eve should have formed, still in Eden, but they stuffed it up as we all do. God is all about bringing people together. And so that's what he's doing here. He's showing his people, this is how I want you to live. This is how I want you to be. And so I want us to, through the book of Leviticus, I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 things, 8 characteristics of God's people. 8 things that show the identity of who God's people were. 2 of them, you may be pleased to know, we've already done. Number 1, they were chosen people. Chosen people. God picked them out. Why did he pick Abraham? You ever thought about that? Why him out of all of the people he could have chosen? Thousands and thousands and thousands of people in the world. He picked this one guy. Who knows? But we know that he did. Why has he picked you to be here today? Again, many of us will look at our lives and look at who we've been and where we've come from and think, no reason why he should choose us above anyone else in the world. I hope actually you're not sitting there thinking, yeah, I do know why he chose me, because I'm better than this person or that person, the other person. Because if you're thinking that, you're wrong. You're deceived, okay? God doesn't choose us because we're better. He chooses us because he loves us. He chooses us because he does. Because he's God and he gets to do that kind of thing. And he gets to choose who he wants. Why does he do it? Maybe in heaven we'll have a better idea. Maybe we'll spend the whole of eternity trying to figure it out and still not get anywhere. But this is still the reality. He chooses people for himself. He chose Abraham. He chose his descendants. He chose these people who are now living in the desert because he wanted them to be his people. He wanted them to be close to him. Number 2, they're a rescued people. A rescued people. chosen by God and rescued. And that's the big picture, isn't it, of the Exodus. It's all about God saving his people. And he doesn't save us from Pharaoh, because none of us have ever met a Pharaoh, I don't think. He doesn't save us from people. He saves us from our sin. The sin, our sin was what we were in bondage to. It's what we were tied up in chains over. We were in our sin. We couldn't get out. We couldn't be good enough. We couldn't change ourselves. And as it were, God comes down. He picks us out and he busts open the Red Sea of our sin. And he says, right, I'm bringing you out. I'm setting you free. And I want you to live now as free people, as Jim already kind of read to us in that verse. I want you now to live as free people. Free from the chains of your sin. I know you're not free from all the effects. It's still in there, isn't it? Still there. There's still, again, we're tainted by sin inside. But you're free. You can walk away from that. You can see that change now. You can see from the inside out, you be transformed into the people that you were always meant to be. And that's, again, what this picture is. God has rescued his people. And now he says, this is how I want you to live, as rescued people to glorify me. Chosen people, rescued people. Now to Leviticus. Number three, we are, they were, a forgiven people. And I was thinking about this as I kind of thought about this message. And we talked a lot, haven't we? And rightly so, about how the old system of all the sacrifices and how they were to bring bulls and goats and lambs and doves and all that kind of stuff. We've talked a lot about how that is outdated, and it was intended to be a picture. It was never meant to be the way it was meant to be, thankfully. Otherwise, we'd have a few bulls and stuff here, because I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I've been perfect this week. It was never meant to be the way it was always meant to be. It was always meant to be a picture that points to Jesus. It was always meant to be a picture that points us to, number one, Jesus, the perfect offering, the one who gave himself for our sin, the one who was the perfect Lamb of God, who wasn't just an animal who could never actually take your sin away because he can't identify with you, but he was a perfect human being, spotless, sinless, the only one who could stand in your place, who could take your punishment. And that's who he was, the perfect Lamb of God. And he was also the perfect, the great high priest. Not a priest who would serve for a few years and then die off and have to be replaced. Not a priest who could offer a few sacrifices for you, but then would have to do it for himself as well because he was sinful himself. Not an imperfect priest, but the great high priest, the one who brings eternal salvation, the one who can deal with all of your sin for all time in one go, the one who would take it all away. But having said that, and that's absolutely true, isn't it? And we need to grasp that and keep hold of those realities that we've looked at these past few weeks. Jesus is the great high priest. Revel and marvel in the depth and the wonder of what he did on the cross and how great and how full and how lasting, how eternal it really was. And yet, for the people back then, God provided a way that they could always go back and have their sins forgiven. Do you see that? He provided a way that they could always go back. And so did they sin back then? Well, of course they did, over and over again. But there was always hope. And I think that's a great thing, because we're in the same place. Again, we have Jesus to look back to, who was even greater than what they had. But they still always had hope. They still had a God who loves to forgive, who isn't vindictive and just waiting for you to stuff up so he can punish you, but he loves to forgive. He loves to wash sin away. He loves to take your sins and cast them into the depths of the sea. He doesn't rejoice in disciplining and punishing, though he must do that sometimes. He loves to forgive. And the people back then had the same God as we do. It worked out a little differently. And again, I'm so thankful we don't have to do everything they did, but there was still forgiveness there. It was still available. They could still bring whatever animal it was to the temple, give it to the priest, and know that their sin had gone, know that it was taken care of, know that they could still have fellowship with God. And so God's people at that time were a forgiven people, a forgiven people. It could always be washed away. They never had to bear the load of guilt. They never had to bear that burden because God was willing to take it away, to deal with it. And you know, in a way, we have the same experience, don't we? Because what does 1 John tell us? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, I don't know about you, but did you just confess your sins once and then that was it? No, it's kind of daily sometimes, isn't it? That we have to bring it back. We have to come back again. And that's a funny tension, isn't it? You ever seen that as you read that verse? It almost sounds like you have to keep coming back to get forgiveness. And that isn't the case, because right now, if you're a child of God, Jesus has died once for all to pay the penalty for yesterday, today, and forever. It's all gone. It's all forgiven. And yet there's still this reality that we want to walk in the light. We want to come to God, confess our sins, to tell him when we've stuffed up. And what we're doing is not asking, oh, please forgive me again. We're receiving, aren't we? Receiving forgiveness that we know is there. We know that there's forgiveness. We know that his blood is there ready and already has really washed us clean of everything that we ever do wrong. They were a forgiven people. A lot of this is about, and we'll talk about this more in just a second, but a lot of this is about how God's people were to be different from the people around them. And that is the next point, really. But think about this in terms of forgiveness. If you'd looked around at all the other people groups around them, would you have been looking at forgiven people? As you look today to paint the same picture, as you look at people maybe of other religions, and we don't want to do too much bashing of other religions or anything here, but as you look at people, and maybe you've talked to people, do you look at people and hear people who are forgiven? Most of the time, I'd say you don't, and you can see it. You can see it. They're not forgiven, because most people live in this perpetual state of, if I mess up again, then I've got to somehow atone for it again. Maybe people will be okay at that point, but then what if I mess up tomorrow or next week or next month? Then there'll be a danger that my deity, whoever that may be, will throw me out. They're not forgiven people. We are different to everyone else around us because we have been given forgiveness. We are already clean. We're already on our way to heaven because we belong to God, because he's taken care of everything that would stand in our way. And that's a big thing. That's a big thing. I had, actually, that was a bad turn of phrase. I had a friend, passed away just over a year ago, an old man who was an ex-Hindu priest. He was a Brahmin, which is the highest caste, if you know anything about the caste system. He just had a bonkers life, and there were genuinely things about his life he wouldn't tell us because they were so dramatic. Like, he had real power. He could command demons and stuff like that. If that freaks you out, sorry. But anyway, that was his life. He was a Brahmin priest, the highest highest place in Hinduism. And he used to work so hard to try and get forgiven. He'd do everything he could. And if you think you've seen dedicated people in this country to religions or anything else, you haven't, because he was just above and beyond. He would do anything to get his God's approval, to the point where he was genuinely about to commit suicide because he couldn't do anything else. And then he walked into a church, and he didn't know he was walking into a church. In fact, the story goes, he saw a leaflet that said, blood is needed, and he thought he was going into a blood bank. He was about to commit suicide, and he thought, right, I'll give some blood as my last good deed before I go. And he walked into this church, and the guy who was preaching just repeated over and over again, and I forget the exact verse, which would have made the story better, but anyway, he repeated over and over again a verse that basically said, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. It may have been John 3:16, to be honest. You will have eternal life. Not if you believe and then you keep up the kind of progression of things that you need to do, keep being good enough, keep doing all the stuff you need to do. No, you will. You will. And he walked into that place and he left a changed person. Didn't need to constantly worship his gods for their approval over and over and over and over again. Threw his food. He had food with glass mixed in that was going to kill him. Threw it away. And thankfully he did, because he came over to this country and I spent loads of time with him. He's one of the the greatest fathers in the faith I've ever had, but because he was given a guarantee. A guarantee. Not a hope so, not a maybe, not an if only, not if you're good enough, not if you match up, not if anything. Guarantee. You have eternal life. You are forgiven. You are going to heaven. Why? Because you're better than anyone else? No, you're probably worse. But Jesus paid your debt. Amen? You're forgiven. Forgiven people. Wasn't planning on saying any of that, but there we go. You're forgiven. Chosen people, rescued people, forgiven people. Next, holy people. And this is what it means to be different, isn't it? What does the word holy mean? It means to be set apart. Be set apart for a purpose. And God comes and he says to his people, I have set you apart. That's what choosing is about, really. When he chooses them, he sets them apart. He says, I want you to be part of my people. Not off doing your own thing, building your own kingdom, but I want you to be part of my people, to belong to me. I want you to be holy. I want you to be set apart for my purpose, for my glory, for my kingdom. And then there's two parts of it, isn't there? We're made holy in a kind of one-time deal where we're set apart for God when we're saved and brought into his family, into his kingdom. And then he says, be holy. So live out the holiness that I've already given to you. Live out the difference that I want to be in your life from all the people around you. And this is where that really kicks in. God wanted his people to be different. He wanted his people to shine out in the midst of pagan and idolatrous nations and peoples who worshipped all kind of idols and all kinds of terrible traditions and stuff they would do, rituals that they would perform. Child sacrifice was a pretty big thing, I believe, back at that time. And God said, I want you to be different. I want you to stand out. I want you to be holy. To be separate from all that junk and to be a different people, to stand out so that everyone will look at you as my people. And you're not another run-of-the-mill nation with all kinds of gods and all kinds of rituals and stuff like that of trying to attain this place of forgiveness and eternal life or whatever it might be. But I want you to be different. And this is where Leviticus kind of kicks in, as some of the stuff is hard to understand, isn't it? Because some of the ways that God called his people to be different, we don't kind of do them anymore. And so they weren't kind of an end of righteousness in themselves. It wasn't that you must not, you know, have tassels on your clothing or whatever it was, wear a garment that's two pieces of cloth and that kind of stuff. It wasn't you mustn't do that or you're going to be unrighteous and sinful and whatever. But it was a picture. So a lot of it was a picture of, I want you to be different from the nations around you. I want you to stand out. And so God made his people stand out in two different ways, in ways that we don't follow anymore, that were just kind of ceremonial and just ritual and just almost not worthless because God had a reason and a purpose for giving those rules as well. But then there were other ways in which his people were called to be holy. And I loved that study a couple of weeks ago. Jody preached the sermon on the year of Jubilee and then the Sabbath year and all those kind of things that God gave to his people, which are pretty radical and pretty different. I mean, you don't see a whole lot like that in our world today. But what was the point of that? The point of all those rules were you were to treat people in your nation different to the way that other nations treat each other. The whole point of stuff like the year of Jubilee was that you wouldn't get people who would heap up property and land for themselves and the whole thing of the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer. The whole point of it was that would never happen in Israel. Never happen. Because it would all get given back after 50 years. So it doesn't matter if you won Monopoly for 50 years and you got Mayfair and Park Lane and everything. You have to give it back at the end. Pretty frustrating if you like Monopoly. But there you go. That's what it was. It was God telling his people, you need to be different to the nations around you. I'm sure in the other nations, people would have heaped up property after property. You'd have the rich and you'd have the poor and you'd have this massive gap. And God says, no. He told his people how to treat the people from other nations that came in. Again, in the other nations, if you were a foreigner, did you get treated well? Well, probably not. But God tells his people, you're to be different. Even the foreigners amongst you, you treat well. You give them all the rights that a person of your nation has. And so even in Leviticus, that seems to be a lot about rituals and rules and regulations, you have this glimmer, don't you? That when God calls his people to be holy, it isn't just being different for the sake of being different. Do you ever see Christians who are a bit like that? Just different for the sake of being different. And it annoys me a little bit sometimes, to be honest with you. A Christian supposed to be different by dressing differently from the world? Maybe there's a place there, of course, where modesty comes into it. Yeah, there's something there, isn't there? But is that the primary way we're to be different? Well, no, that isn't really what matters. And even in Leviticus, you get this glimmer that what is holiness really all about? Well, it's about love. And it's funny, isn't it, that in a book like Leviticus, rituals, regulations, bonkers stuff that we find hard to fathom, you have that phrase, you must love your neighbor as yourself. Did you see that in there? Or did anyone miss that? It's in Leviticus. That's where it comes from. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus, when he's about, he doesn't take up all the rituals from Leviticus, but he takes that up. And he says to his disciples, guys, if you want to obey the whole law, this is all you have to do. Love God. I say all you have to do, it's pretty hard. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. On those two rules hangs the whole of the law and the prophets. The whole of the Old Testament is summed up, fulfilled in just those two things. Love God with everything you have. And the way that works out in your life is that you love your neighbor as yourself. That you treat everyone as you would be treated. That you go the extra mile for people. That you give. That you're generous. That you're kind and compassionate. That you care for the least and the lowest, the downtrodden, the poor, the oppressed. This is what holiness is really all about. Not some spooky thing where, as Christians, we hold ourselves up separate from the world and in this different kind of cult thing. That isn't real holiness. Yes, there's a degree where we need to be separate. Certain places in the world we don't want to be going. Certain things we don't want to be doing. But real holiness is out there in the midst of the world. Out there amongst your friends and your families and the people you work with. And being different, living different, loving people. Laying your life down even for your enemies. That is what it means to be holy. God's people were to be a chosen people. We are a chosen people, rescued people, forgiven, holy. And the next one is clean. Clean. Again, a big part of Leviticus. And it's the same dynamic, really, as the whole thing about holiness. They're very closely connected together. God clearly cared that his people were clean. And there were all these rules, weren't there, about eating certain animals, and some were clean and some weren't clean, and you were to not allowed to touch dead bodies or you were unclean, and certain bodily discharges, we've got to say that, haven't we, as we sum up Leviticus, certain ones of those you were unclean when you'd had them. Leprosy was a big one, that if you had leprosy, it wasn't, and Jesus makes it clear, it wasn't that you were more sinful than other people, but it was a picture of being unclean. And when you were unclean, you were kind of excluded. You were on the outside. Leprosy was the biggest example of that because you had to go live outside the camp. And all of these things were pictures. Again, they weren't the reality because we don't do most of them. We eat whatever we want, praise God. But they were pictures of the fact that we, as God's people, ought to be, need to be, should be clean. What does it mean to be clean? Again, Jesus makes it pretty clear to his disciples, doesn't he? It's not what you eat. It's not what goes in that makes you clean or unclean. It's what comes out. It's the attitudes of your heart that come out in what you say and what you do that make you clean and unclean. And God wants us to be clean. Jesus gave that great picture of washing his disciples' feet, didn't he? And the whole picture of the fact that when we're born again, we're kind of washed. Inside, we have a clean heart, a new heart. And yet, as you walk around in the world, a world full of sin and junk, you kind of get a bit dirty. You get that dust all over your feet and your ankles. And all the time, you need to keep coming back and just get washed by the water of the Word of God, as it says in Ephesians. We need to constantly be allowing ourselves to be clean. I don't know today whether you feel dirty sometimes. I know, I'm pretty sure actually that you do. It's a horrible feeling, isn't it? And something that really thrilled me as I read through all of this week was just linking the Old and the New Testament together in terms of this, the whole idea of leprosy. Clearly, leprosy was all about being unclean. If you had the disease, you were to be outside the camp. You had to go around shouting out unclean, unclean, in case anyone came near you and wanted to run away. You were ostracized. You were cut off because you were dirty, not clean. And again, we feel like that sometimes, right? We can feel dirty. We feel like we've stuffed up. When we've had a particularly bad day or week or even month, we don't feel great about ourselves. But think about what Jesus did. And remember the context now. We think about Jesus dealing with leprosy and think, oh, he just healed this disease. But think about the context. As Jesus walked around and met with lepers, he was meeting the very picture of someone to be being cut off from God, being cut off from God's people. He was meeting people who were a visible representation of what it meant to be unclean and separated from God. And what did Jesus do? Did Jesus run away from him? No, he ran to them. He went to them, didn't he? When you feel unclean, everyone else may run away from you, but guess who doesn't? Jesus doesn't. He runs to you. And what does he do? The lepers come to him and say, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And what does Jesus do? He looks at them with compassion. He looks at them with love in his heart, with pity, compassion. His heart goes out to them, and all he has to do is lay his hands on these men, women with leprosy. And what happens to them? It's gone. They're clean. If you ever struggle feeling dirty, make sure you're washing in the water of the Word. Make sure you're putting yourself in the place to clean off the dirt that gets on us in life. But the place you can come, the person you can come to is Jesus. He's willing to make you clean. He already has, really, if you've already come to him and belong to him. But day by day, come to him and he'll lay his hands on you. He'll cleanse you of that feeling of filth and dirtiness that we sometimes struggle with. He'll take your guilt away. He'll lift that burden off of you because he can make you clean. He can wash away the worst dirt you can ever get on yourself with just a touch. So come to him. Chosen, rescued, forgiven, holy, clean people. Last few. Grateful, grateful people. And that's a lot of what the festivals and some of the offerings and that kind of thing were about, wasn't it? God's people declaring their gratitude for all that he had done for them. It's festivals that remembered him rescuing them. Festivals that remembered that he was the giver of every good gift, the one who provided all their food for them. Without him, the crops wouldn't grow and they wouldn't have anything. Festivals that just reminded them of how good their God was. And I think this one fits with the next one I wanted to say, which is God-centered. God-centered. And this is a big thing, isn't it, in Leviticus? What have we said since the start? Leviticus is all about a holy God living in the middle of an unholy people. How does that work? How does that function? Well, a lot of what God laid down in Leviticus was to help his people to keep coming back to the fact he was still there in the center of his people, to keep coming back to the fact that he was the one who'd brought them to that place. He was the one who'd rescued them, forgiven them. He was the one who'd separated them out amongst the other peoples. He was the one that it all was about. Because as people, we can be so easy to forget these things, can't we? How easy is it to forget when you sit down to your meals day by day, three times a day, constant flow of food that not everyone in the world enjoys? How easy is it to forget? That comes from God. Without him, it could all disappear. It couldn't it? He could click his fingers and the weather could change even more dramatically than it has this summer, and all the crops could fail, and we have nothing left. He could do that if he chose to do that. And so we should be grateful. So we should remember, not forget, but remind ourselves of who God is and all that he's done for us. It's a very cliche kind of phrase, isn't it? But it's real. We need to keep God at the center of our lives, at the center of everything we do. And that's so much more than just coming to church and singing a song, Jesus be the center, good song though that may be. It's about every day coming back to him. Every day remembering that he's there. Every day remembering that as we wake up, his mercy is new. The reason we're still breathing when we've been to sleep for a few hours is because he's sustained us. The reason our hearts are beating is because he's allowing them to beat. To come back every day to remember that he's the God who's rescued us, who's loved us, who cares for us, who wants us to be holy, who wants us to be clean. It's all about keeping him at the center of everything, isn't it? Because as people, we so easily forget. And that is why, and I confess sometimes, you know, we come back to church every week and we basically do the same thing over and over again, don't we? That's the reality. And we have Bible studies in the week where, again, we're opening the same book. And I confess to have had a few times in my Christian walk where I'm like, I feel like I've had I feel like I've had enough of this. Am I allowed to confess that I've felt like that sometimes? And sometimes I come and I'm like, I've heard it all. And I haven't heard everything, but I've heard a lot, you know. I have heard quite a lot. And some of you are sitting there thinking I've been in church twice as long as you. I've heard it all twice as many times as you. And that's not a good feeling to have. I'm not proud of the fact I felt like that. But I have. But I've come to the place where I've realized that the reason we need to do it, and I could give this a try if I wanted to, but I'm not going to because it's too dangerous. If I didn't come to church for 2, 3, 4 weeks, do you think I'd really remember all this stuff that I claim to know and have heard so many times? Do you think I'd really stay in a place of worshiping God day by day by day? Do you think I'd really stay in a place where I was passionate about being holy and pure and clean in everything that I did? No. And the Bible tells me that, actually. The Bible tells me don't forsake meeting with your brothers and your sisters, because if you do, you'll be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin will creep in. You won't be able to stop it. We have to keep on doing the same things over and over again, even when they feel not as fresh as maybe sometimes they do. And that's the way we go about trying to be God-centered. God gave his people back then feasts and festivals and rituals and offerings, and so that there was a constant flow back towards him as the center of everything. And we need to find our own way of doing that. Sunday mornings is great. GC on a Thursday night is great. One-on-one kind of Bible studies is great. Just find any way you can to keep putting him at the center of everything. So he wants us to be grateful people, always remembering what he's done for us. And not just that, but God-centered in everything that we do, keeping him at the center as the reason for everything that we do. Lastly, chosen, rescued, forgiven, holy, clean, grateful, God-centered, faithful people. And this is a big thing for Leviticus, isn't it? Because I'm sure we've said a couple of times, but as you read Leviticus, you do wonder if there were some of the people back then who heard Moses or someone else reading the book out, and they were sitting there with slightly puzzled looks on their faces, just saying, why? Why can I eat a sheep and not a pig? Like, what's the difference? Why can't I wear that designer label that I want to wear just because it's two pieces of cloth, not one? Why? And I don't know if that's true or not. It'd be interesting to find out. But if I was them, I think that's what I've been saying. I think that's what I've been asking. But here's the thing. When God tells you to do something, it's okay to ask the question, isn't it? But even if you don't get the answer, what do you need to do? Do what he says. Do what he says. And that's what the people back there had to do. They may not have understood everything. Some of it they'd have got. Some of it they'd have seen clearly. This is the reason you want us to be like this. Some of it they may have been like, I don't get it. I don't understand why you want us to do this. Do it anyway. And that's what being faithful means, isn't it? That's what being faithful is all about. And even though we look back and maybe we feel we have a greater grasp on the reality of who God is and what these pictures were all about and what it means to live as one of his people, be honest. Sometimes you ask the question, why? Why should I do that? Why should I live that way? Why should I bother being different from the people around me? Why should I really bother telling the truth when everyone else is lying and getting away with stuff? Why should I bother not pursuing that thing when everyone else is doing it and they seem really, really happy with life? Why? Why should I give up certain things when I feel like I could have a good time with them and you're asking me to give money away to people who, whatever? Why? What do we need to do as God's people? Be faithful. Do what he says anyway. And in doing that, there is a reward. I'm not going to read the whole of chapter 26 of Leviticus, but essentially what it says is this. God says to his people, be faithful. Obey what I'm telling you to do. Listen to my word. Put it into practice, and then you'll be blessed. We've got to be slightly careful with this chapter because you could easily get prosperity gospel out of it. Don't go down that road. But there's a general principle. If you're obedient, if you're faithful, if you do what God tells you to do, then he'll bless you for it. If you don't, the flip side is true. If you're disobedient, he will discipline you. And he tells them, if you don't listen to what I'm saying, if you don't do what I'm telling you to do, then I'm going to bring stuff into your nation that's going to hurt. I'm going to cause the crops to fail. I'm going to cause enemies to come and oppress you. And the whole purpose of that is God not, again, being vindictive and wanting to punish people. It's so that they come back. It's so that they'd realize that he is the one they need to be following, obeying, and looking to. It's out of love that he does that kind of thing. Out of love, he disciplines his children. But the reality is, he wants us to be faithful. And this is the truth, isn't it? You may not understand why God wants you to live a certain way. You may not fully see all the reasons why he wants us to abstain from certain types of lifestyles and not follow everyone down certain roads. But he has his reasons, and he knows best. And if you're faithful, this isn't works-based salvation, don't hear that. But if you're faithful, he will bless you. If you're faithful, he will pour out abundant blessings on you. And that doesn't mean prosperity in a financial, material, worldly sense. Spiritual blessings. He'll give you peace, joy, contentment, satisfaction. He'll shower his love upon you if you're faithful. I want to give you one last story that will make you laugh. But it's a good illustration, I reckon. Do you know, I think sin is very much like a kebab. Let me explain. I had a kebab last night. I don't have too many, but I do enjoy them when I have them and when I have the permission to have one. but here's the thing with kebabs. And first time I went to Istanbul kebab shop down in Griff, just a little hint, Marmaris does better meat in their kebabs. But I went to Istanbul in Griff, and the first time I went, I ordered a mixed sheesh. And what I thought was going to happen was the guy was going to get a skewer of chicken and a skewer of lamb, chuck them on the grill, and then have it as normal in a pit of bread, like normal kebab. But a mixed sheesh in Istanbul kebab shop in Griff is epic. Like, they give you this tray about this big, chock-a-block full of chicken sheesh, lamb doner, a few veggies in there, but not over the top. That's all right. And all the salad and stuff on the top. And it's amazing. Like, I was ravenous yesterday, so I ate the whole thing. But most of the time, I struggled to actually finish it. But it's only like £1.50 more than a normal one. I'm trying to justify myself here. It's not that much more expensive than a normal kebab. And it's amazing. But here's the thing with kebabs. They look incredible. They taste incredible. But the morning after isn't so great. Am I allowed to say that? And that's what sin is like. Genuinely. I know that's funny, but that genuinely is what sin is like. It looks good. It tastes amazing. At the moment when you're in it, doing it, living it, following that path, you feel a million percent. You feel fantastic. But then what happens the morning after? Then the guilt starts to come in. And you start to have to carry the weight of the fact that you know that God doesn't like what you've done. He still loves you, but he's grieving because you've ignored him. And the truth is, sin always brings consequences. And I'm forever going to believe that the consequences of eating a kebab are worth it. But the consequences of sin are not worth it. Believe me, they're not. The consequences of not listening to God are not worth it. They're not. And so no matter how hard it might be, no matter how much you may not understand, no matter how confused you may get, no matter how much everyone else around you may be doing something different, trying to drag you down a different road, listen to God, because he knows what he's talking about. He knows what's best for you. And the end of that road is life. The end of any other road is death. Doesn't matter how good it seems. The only road to life is to follow Jesus, whatever it takes. God called his people. He chose them. He rescued them. He forgave them. He called them to be holy, clean, grateful, to center their lives around him and to be faithful. And we have to be all of those things as well, aren't we? It's a picture of who we are as God's church, his covenant people, belonging to him, to be a light that shines in the darkness of this world. I hope you've enjoyed Leviticus. We'll have to think about that promise of t-shirts. If any of you remember that at the beginning, come and talk to me afterwards if you really want one. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this amazing book. And we just confess, maybe we read it on the surface and it just boggles our minds and we don't totally understand it. But I guess these past few weeks hopefully just have shown us something of the fact that without your help, we will never understand anything. Even if we think we understand it, we haven't got it unless it's revealed to us from heaven by your Spirit at work in us. And so, Father, we pray for the lessons we've learned these past 10 weeks, for the truths that have been expounded to us and opened to us by your Spirit within. Lord, teach us, train us, change us, make us the people you've called us to be more and more in all of its fullness. Father, we need your help. Everything we've mentioned today, we need your help to either understand, to put it into practice. And so, Father, we ask for that help that we need. Lord, change us. Make us together here, Hill City Church, make us the people you've called us to be lights that shine in the darkness, to draw others to you. Father, again, bless all that we've looked at, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.